We're moving on today to look at Genesis chapter 2. We've spent several weeks concentrating on God and His work of creation. Chapter 2 of Genesis expands the history of chapter 1 and tells a little bit more about the specific creation of mankind. My purpose is to begin this week to think about what it means that God has created man, male and female, and to spend several weeks especially concentrating on God's institution of marriage. And we can see this especially in Genesis chapter 2. And I'll be drawing in the weeks that come from further passages in the rest of Scripture to think about God's institution of marriage. So listen as I read chapter 2. Thus the heavens and earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delum and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name, its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. How would you describe the spiritual aroma of your house? Douglas Wilson asks this question as he starts off his book, Reforming Marriage. Now, maybe when you think of the aroma of your house, you might think of your mom baking bread or a pot of chili on the stove. When I talk about aroma, though, I don't want you to think about what you smell cooking. I want you to think of the spiritual aroma of your household. Douglas Wilson asked that question and goes on to say that the source of this aroma is the relationship between husband and wife. Many can fake an attempt at keeping God's standards in some external way. What we cannot fake is the resulting distinctive aroma of pleasure to God. Most marriage books address the mere externals of marriage without seeking to understand the heart issues. Godly marriages proceed from an obedient heart, and the greatest desire of an obedient heart is the glory of God, not just the happiness of the household. That's how Douglas Wilson introduces his book, Reforming Marriage, asking about the spiritual aroma of your household. We're going to pause and meditate on the institution of marriage. And I do this because of the fundamental importance of this teaching, that we are created in the image of God as male and female, and that He has ordained marriage as a good and high calling. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, the main subject or the main idea is that God created man, male and female, after His image. That's the foundational understanding for us to understand the societal relationships that we have between men and women, and especially the foundation for marriage. Thus, our shorter catechism reads that God created man, male and female, after His own image. I've already explored some of the aspects of what that means to be made in the image of God. It includes morality and dominion and personality. And I move on today then to talk especially about this idea of being made male and female. God made us to reflect His image. We reflect something of God's own interpersonal relationships that exist between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've seen that in Genesis 1:27 especially, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." From that understanding then develops the institution of marriage. To develop the main idea, then I have 3 points this morning. Male and female are created in the image of God. Second, God instituted marriage. And third, three purposes for marriage. So first of all, male and female are created in the image of God. Specifically, both men and women bear the image of God. In chapter 1, verse 27, this is made very plain. So God created man in His image. It refers to man in the singular here, and it uses the generic word for mankind. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, singular again. Male and female, He created them, plural. One sentence that talks about the image of God that is given to mankind. He refers to that mankind, that single unit, as existing in two separate genders, male and female. Both genders are equally human. One is not less human than the other. Both are equally human, and both are equally made in God's image. This fact is also confirmed in chapter 2, which we read this morning. The details, especially of chapter 1, 26 and 28, are expanded in chapter 2. God made Eve from a rib from Adam. When Adam carried out his God-given vocation to name the animals, he couldn't help but notice that all of the animals were created male and female. They were given the ability to have children or to have offspring and fill the earth. And as Adam went about his job of naming the animals, it would be immediately apparent that he was different in this way. He was given the task of naming the animals, of subduing the creation, of filling the creation. Well, how was he going to do that all by himself? God, therefore, formed Eve from Adam. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, took a rib from him, the first man, and formed Eve, the first woman. It's very important for you to notice that God says here, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll comment a little bit more on this later in the purposes for marriage. But God had purposed that mankind would be male and female from before time. And he's working that out now in history. Adam receives this work with joy, receives this creation of God and says, this is the helper that is comparable to me, that is suitable to me. He names her woman, saying, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The English actually does a nice job here of communicating the interdependence of man and woman. You see that they both have man in it. And it's actually very reflective of the original language. In the Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. Now you can see how they're linked together and are interdependent on each other. And the English does a nice job of showing that. Together, male and female, my point is here, male and female make up mankind. They are all created, are both created in God's image. I have to say this because there are those that would assert that men and women are not equally made in God's image. That men or women are of a different character. That could be looked at in a funny way. That some say men are from Mars, women are from Venus, and that there's something radically different and completely different between men and women, so that they're almost like two separate species. But the biblical teaching of male and female teaches that mankind is made in the image of God. This is reinforced in the New Testament, where we see salvation is given to mankind in general, so that our standing before the Lord is of one nature. There is not one church for men and a separate church for women. There's not one way of salvation for men and a separate way of salvation for women. We are all saved by the work of Jesus Christ. And in Him, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, barbarian, slave. We stand before God as individuals, as humans. I'll say this again. When I come to the teaching about authority in marriage, God has given us different roles in marriage. But I want you to see those roles standing on this foundation, that there is an essential equality between men and women, that we are all made in the image of God and bear His likeness. I also have to say this for kind of the other end of the spectrum. I said, well, we're all one species, we're not radically different. But I also have to say it for the very other end of the spectrum and say, well, yes, men and women are different, and God has made us that way. Hopefully this doesn't come as a news flash to you, but boys and girls are different, and men and women are not the same. God has created us to be very different, hasn't He? Just physically speaking, that's immediately apparent. There are other aspects about our roles and about the way we are that we are different. And this is abundantly clear. Just from my own life, I take this funny example. Sam and JD like to play army. And they have army men and tanks and jeep and little action figures, and they'll have battles with those army men. And then we have Abigail, who is our third. She likes to play with those little figures as well, the very same figures. She'll even play with them around Sam and JD, but she'll take the jeep and she'll take the army man, the action figures, and say, "This is the daddy and this is the mommy," and put them in the jeep. And the one in the jeep that was just shooting and blowing up tanks and fortifications is now going to the store. And don't you forget the bread and the milk. Now, we didn't play any different with Abigail. In fact, if environment determines, you would think that she'd take that jeep and play just like the boys did. But boys and girls are different. And God made us that way. Today, modern feminists would have you believe that men and women are not different. That there's maybe some small variations, but that men and women are exactly the same. Should be treated exactly the same. Should be handled exactly the same. God made us male and female. He blessed the difference. He calls His work very good. And what God has called good, let us never call evil. Now, there are some beautiful and wonderful gifts that God has given to us as male and female. And the first of those is marriage. God instituted marriage. I'll be politically correct now. I'm going to talk about family values. I'm going to be politically incorrect and talk about biblical family values. An important difference. For instance, marriage is good. That's family values. Biblical family values says marriage is good because God made it so. Not because it's a nostalgic throwback to a time when Americans lived a more peaceful, settled life. The model for marriage is given in Genesis 1 and 2. It's given in Adam and Eve, not in Ozzie and Harriet, or Ricky and Lucy Ricardo, or the Cleavers. Traditional family values are well and good, but they lose their foundation when they are just that, when they are traditional family values. God is the one who has instituted marriage. God is the one who has made it and given it to us as a good and wonderful gift. God instituted marriage. It wasn't some creation that came after the fall to try to solve some problem. It wasn't the creation of a patriarchal society coming from Stone Age man, in which they used to carry around clubs and drag their women around by their hair and subjugate women under them. Marriage is the gift of God, given to those that He created in His image. And He made man and woman to come together to make one unit, the covenant family. This unit becomes a fundamental building block for all human society. In fact, if you remove that building block, then the rest of the structure begins to sway and to crumble. I don't have to point very far to illustrate the swaying and crumbling of our society, do I? American culture has rejected that unit that God has given to us, has said, "Oh, marriage, that's for something in the past," or at least it's just something that is nostalgic, and we want to get back to the 50s when life was good. But you don't really have to be married. You can cohabitate, you can live together, you can be married to someone of the same gender, you can create these family units by whatever definition you want. And then the same individuals will turn around and they say, look at the mess that our society is in. What's the problem here? Why is there a rising rate of divorce, of children born out of wedlock, of teen pregnancies, of abortion, of violence within the family? There has been a rejection of the institution, God's institution of marriage. And that's why I started off this morning by asking the question Douglas Wilson asked. How would you describe the spiritual aroma of your home? And I would even push that a little further and add, how would you describe the spiritual aroma of your community and your nation? When an institution of God is set aside as a nothing, or as a burden or a ball and chain, then it is going to affect the aroma of the whole nation, the whole community. God instituted marriage, binding together husband and wife. We use the term covenant to describe this binding. Generally, a covenant is the binding agreement between two people, two or more persons. And the Bible uses the term covenant to describe how God binds himself to be our God. And so in marriage, we see the triune God, a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God, who has chosen marriage as one of the best instruments through which men may glorify him. We reflect his image through the institution of marriage. So let's go on and think of three purposes for marriage. The first purpose is companionship. It might be tempting to say that God created Eve as an afterthought because Adam was lonely. In Genesis 2, when I read that, you didn't hear me say, and God said, something's not quite right. I can't quite put my finger on it. Oh, there it is. I forgot to make somebody for Adam. You know, God didn't have any mistakes in his creation. God did not forget to make the woman. God created man first for a special reason. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the structure of marriage and the authority that God gives in marriage. But then he created Eve for the reason to be a helpmeet for him. I just fall back into the King James, the helpmeet, a helper suitable to him. God made someone comparable to him, someone to be a companion to him. In marriage, the triune God who made man in his own image, having personality, living in an interpersonal relationship, God made man to reflect that personality. By saying we believe in a triune God, I remind you that we say there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have eternally existed this way. They have eternally existed in this personal relationship. Robert Kelly says that by man's interpersonal relationship, they would experience some reflection of the interior relationship life of the personal God himself. This ever-deepening knowledge of who God is would enrich their life together, all the better equipping them to be God's image, as well as to do his will on earth in their own generation. By saying that, one way that we reflect God's image is by this interpersonal relationship, by the companionship that God has created us to love and to desire, so that a man would leave his own family and be united with his wife. Further, from the foundation of the world, God decreed that he would elect a people to belong to himself, a people that would be in a relationship with him through the redeeming work of his Son. As Douglas Wilson puts it, God had already chosen a bride for his Son, and that bride is the Christian church, the elect of God. And so we can see that God has created a reflection of himself in marriage. There is an interpersonal relationship as shown in the Trinity. And there is the personal relationship to our saving God that is reflected between Christ and his bride, the church. The second purpose. God created marriage so that there would be the generation of godly children. Adam named the gift from God woman, and he also gave her another name. He gave her the name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. This purpose for men shows a godly interdependence between men and women. The woman is dependent upon man because she is taken from man, and men are dependent upon women because all living come from women. This is reinforced as well in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, which says this: Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes from woman, but all things are from God. In this light, I want you to see a connection between the filling and the subduing that God had created, commanded mankind. How could just two individuals even begin to explore or know or subdue the entire planet? I've never even been to California, let alone Japan or Asia or Australia. How could just two individuals have any hope of subduing and filling, having dominion over the entire earth? It happens through the blessing and responsibility of raising godly children. Another commentator says that although you are only two, yet through your fruitfulness and increase, your descendants will fill the land and subdue it. And so God gave a gift to Adam and Eve, a gift of filling and subduing the earth, of raising godly children. And that includes not just the physical generation of children, but also the spiritual generation, the training, the discipling, the nurturing of our children so that they would be raised to be Christians themselves. Our duty is not just in procreating. Our duty is not just in the having of children. That's certainly part of it. But we are also to nurture our children spiritually, to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Remember that it is God who has instituted this fundamental unit of the covenant family. And part of the purpose for that was to provide the arena for the teaching and training and discipling of godly children. That's the second purpose. The third purpose and final purpose that I'll talk about this morning is that for sexual protection. Wilson adds this as he introduces his book in marriage, because of the presence of sin. The first two purposes that I've given to you come from the account of creation before sin entered into the world. Companionship, the raising of godly children. These are given to us by God as his good gift. Nevertheless, we do live in a fallen world. We are surrounded by sexual temptation. It is not uncommon for Christians to struggle with lust, to be tempted to commit fornication, adultery, or even homosexual sins. And God has given a very practical solution to those temptations. He helps Christians who struggle with sexual temptation by providing what Wilson calls sexual activity. proper sexual activity. He has given us a good gift, but it is only a good gift when it is used for its purpose, and it is used within those boundaries. Imagine if your parents gave you a nice China doll, but then you use that China doll to play baseball with. That's not what it was designed for, was it? And it will ruin the gift, and pretty soon it will be shattered and broken. That wouldn't work at all. God has given us the good gift of raising children, of sexuality. When it is used within the context God has given it, it is a good and wonderful gift and a practical solution to the evils and temptations that we face. And we do face them. We face them in a way that that we know that it is a struggle. The words that the Bible uses describe it in the words of warfare. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. But the husband rendered to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband." It's good to point out here that the Bible does not teach that such temptations will always go away painlessly through a mysterious process of just trusting God. So again, I quote from Wilson, "Unfortunately, the struggle against sexual sin seems to many to be more like sweating bullets than letting go and letting God. The Bible teaches us that this experience is not surprising. Peter says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It is a good gift which has a practical purpose of helping us to survive and to meet the sexual temptation that comes against us." So I close by asking you, what is the aroma of your home? The spiritual aroma. God made us in His own image, male and female. He instituted marriage for the purpose of companionship, for raising godly children, and for sexual protection. These purposes, coming from God's Word, form our goal for marriage, form the measure of a successful marriage. In other words, you still may have a document that says you are married. You may be living under the same roof, but if you're not satisfying these purposes of God, then your marriage is in name only. And that aroma will not be the aroma that is pleasing to God, but it will just stink. Plain and simple. A marriage that is in name only and not satisfying these purposes will have a stench arise from it. However, by God's grace, by His sacrifice, by obedience to His Word, He creates in us a sweet-smelling aroma. He takes someone who is a stench himself and causes us to be loved by another. He causes us to be able to live together as man and wife. He causes us to be able to raise godly children. He gives us the answer and the place to give satisfaction to the good sexual desires. So we consider Christian marriage in the coming weeks. My prayer is that God would bless you with a heart to pursue a marriage that testifies that what God has brought together, let no man separate. Let's bow before Him in prayer. God, thank You for the good gift of sexuality, for the good gift of being created men and women, and the institution of marriage. We pray that as we consider it today, as we consider it in the weeks to come, that You would make our hearts rejoice in the good gift that You have given us. Pray that the aroma of our home would be sweet-smelling as we pursue godliness. Lord, I pray that You would be establishing our households, households that that are both married and single to be establishing the households in righteousness and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.